Okay, Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are well-known verses. Let's read them quick. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Here we're talking about the race and the goal. This is one of the greatest moving passages in the New Testament. And we see a few things here. For one, in the Christian life, we have a goal. We are not tourists ambling through this life. We have a goal. Once we are born again, we have a goal. We ought to be knowing where we are going. The goal is Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. At every day's end, we could sit back to ask ourselves, am I any further on? Compare our life's journey to a race. Tonight, am I any further on? And having accomplished the goal that God has established for my life? Or did this day just flit by and get wasted? There's a goal. Secondly, we have an inspiration. The word witnesses, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The Greek word is martyron. In English, it means martyr. In the early church, to be a witness meant somebody who laid their life down. For us, in essence, the meaning has become so watered down. Somebody who stands in a street corner and gives a tractor was witnessing today. Which is all right, it's admirable. But look at the early church meaning in the word for witness. Martyr. Those who, this makes sense because just now in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw those who laid their lives down. They were witnesses. Martyrs. So there's an inspiration. These witnesses are those, take those in chapter 11 who've given their lives for God, for the faith. They're now with the Lord in heaven, and it's like there's a crowded, packed stadium. And here's a Christian running the race on the center track, and they are cheering or praying us on to the finish line. The hosts of heaven rejoice. The saints, the elect of God, are cheering us on. These heavenly spectators, this host of witnesses are cheering us on. Seeing we are encompassed with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us press on. And thirdly, there is a handicap in this life, in the Christian life, and that handicap is our sin, which so easily besets us. In your sheets I have, if we would travel far, we must travel light. Ask me, I'll tell you. We need to travel light. If you're traveling far, to get through all the customs, and when they check your baggage, it's incredible. But take this even spiritually. If we would travel far, we must travel light. We need to discard. How can we travel light? We need to discard habits, self-indulgences, personal pleasures and quirks, etc. We need to shed them. I love this comparison. We need to shed those things that beset us, just like the athlete. We are athletes. We are soldiers for Jesus. Just as the athlete sheds his tracksuit when he goes to the starting blocks to begin the race. Fourthly, we have the means. God has given us patience, run with patience. The Greek word is hupomone, meaning not a patience that sits down and accepts things, but a patience which masters them, a steadfast endurance like a long-distance runner. I have here some L's for you to put down. We are not here, folk, running this Christian life for today or for 1 week or for a month. We are to be in for the long haul. Now, to do that, the Christian needs to run light. Get rid of those excesses. We need to run loose. We need to run lively. We need to run long. And we can do it because we need to run looking unto Jesus. There's a whole message on that, but I felt, Lord, how can I give that so easily away? But anyway, I put it in the sheet. We need to run light, loose, lively, long, and we can do it because we are looking unto Jesus. The runner looks to the finishing tape, and we are looking unto Jesus. And Jesus is our goal. He is our prize. He is our life. He is our desire. And he must be our all. I repeat, he is our goal. He is our prize. He is our life. He is to be our desire. He must be our all. Let him be to us an all-consuming fire. Instead of at the end of the chapter, we'll read, it says, our God is a consuming fire to those who do not accept him in judgment. We have also, fifthly, an example, and that's Jesus Christ. The word says in these two verses, he despised the shame of the cross. An early saint said this, we need to despise the world, despise ourselves, and to despise the fact that we are despised. First of all, we need to despise the world and its lusts and pleasures out there. We need to despise it, spurn it. Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. We need to despise it. Despise that immoral lifestyle. Immoral lifestyle in some cases. What happens when we despise the world, not that we despise the people, but the lifestyle, they despise us. And then we look at ourselves introspectively. There's so much about me that I hate. We need to despise that part of ourselves. And then we know because we despise the world, they despise us. But if we can despise the fact that we are despised, in other words, I don't care what the world thinks of me. I'm not here to be a man pleaser. I want to please my God. Despise the fact that we are despised. Verses 3 and 4 say, the first words say, for consider him. Right there's another message. Consider him. Consider him whom? Jesus. Stop. Don't tell me about your problems. Put them on the shelf. Just stop and consider Jesus. He stands alone. And then the words are weariness and faint are mentioned there. We are not to be weary and faint. It's interesting. Aristotle, in one of his plays, uses the same Greek words to mean, just as when a runner, and we've seen this either live or on television, when the runner has just passed the finishing tape, he or she collapses. They run the race, now they collapse. But the writer is saying, then's when Aristotle says, now he is weary and faint, he has collapsed, but the race is done. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, let us not become weary and faint and collapse until we have passed the finishing post. Not, we're in this for the long haul, people. Not after one day, one week, one month, one year, 3 years, and then backslide. No, he who endures to the end will be saved. Let's not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We cannot be weary and faint now. Especially after you heard all the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. They were faithful unto the death. We have not, he says, resisted unto blood, as I've mentioned with the Maccabean conflict and the torture and persecution they suffered. The writer of the Hebrews is telling the recipients, we have suffered nothing compared to those in the hall of faith and compared to Jesus Christ. So let us be worthy of the tremendous price that was paid for us. Verses 5 through 11. The word here is discipline. No life can have any value apart from discipline. Either external discipline from our parents when we were younger, or the submission to the authority of our bosses today, or submission to the word of God today. Better still, let it be internal, intrinsic. But we submit without being cracked over the head. No life is of any value apart from discipline, be it externally or internally imposed. In Revelation 3:19, The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke, I discipline. Because he loves us. And that's the thought we want to have towards spiritual and scriptural discipline. In the Roman time, early church and the Romans in those days, they knew what discipline and authority was. There was a Latin phrase called patria potestas, meaning the power of the father. The dad had such power, he could discard a baby after it was born. He could sell his son as a slave, have his son scourged. Now don't be surprised, in the Old Testament, if a son was rebellious, the parents could have him stoned. You read that in the Old Testament. So the Romans, they knew, the early church knew the power of authority he was subjected to. And the story is given of Fulvius, the son, young son of a Roman senator who joined with rebels, and he was then caught, captured. His own father, Fulvius's father, was the leading judge of the tribunal, judged his son and condemned his own son to be executed. And so Fulvius was executed. And he's talking about discipline. No life is of any value without discipline. And they understood what he meant when he said discipline, much heavier than what we talk about today. A little unlike Pennsylvania's lawmakers were talking about stopping the spanking for children. God help America a few decades from now. You heard it from me? Listen closely and watch what happens if we're still alive. So we're talking about discipline. Romans 8:28 says, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So regardless of what discipline we may have been subjected to externally, normally we never have a gripe about internal discipline that we subject ourselves to. It's the external discipline that we are subjected to. But if we have the attitude that nothing is going to happen to me today that is not for my good and for God's glory, then no matter what happens at work tomorrow, next week, or who we work with, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Doesn't mean we just cow down to every wrong decision. But let's look to God, submit it to God, submit to his discipline. We know that nothing's going to happen to us that isn't for our good, that God will permit, that isn't for our good and for his glory. Because Joseph could have said so much when he was in prison. We ought not to resignedly accept our circumstances and problems. We ought not to accept those circumstances and problems or the discipline with defiance. We ought not to accept it by having a pity party. The word says there has nothing overtaken thee but such as is common to man. Usually those who have a pity party try to make it sound like nobody else has ever been through it that way or as much as they have. But the word says there's nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes. Whatever we're going through, somebody's gone through just that much and so much more. We ought not to respond to discipline by having a pity party. There's a true but paradoxical saying said by the early church father Jerome. He said, the greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us when we sin. Let's listen to that again. The greatest anger of all is when God himself is no longer angry with us when we sin. In other words, he's given us up as unteachable. They've crossed the deadline, so to speak. The spirit shall not always strive with man. So let us subject ourselves to the discipline of God, to the discipline of his word. The more we do that, the less we will find ourselves being hurt by the discipline that we are subject to in our workplace, in our relationships. Verses 12 through 17 talk about practical living. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Means lift up the slack hands, not only to worship, but in a practical sense. We're talking practical living, to encourage, to strengthen, to lift up the weaker ones. It's an offering of the heart to God and your hand of service to your fellow man. 14a, we read about the peace of God. It's not a negative freedom from trouble, but an intensely positive thing. I'm talking about this peace that we Christians have. It comes by obeying the word and the law of God, and also by having right relationships. They follow. If you obey, if you submit to the word and the law of God, you're going to have right relationships with men. vertical and horizontal relationships. That's the kind of peace he talks about. He says, pursue peace. This kind of peace of having right relationships with man, with fellow man, does not just happen. He says, pursue it, follow after it. The more we meditate and stay in and draw from the Word, the more right our relationships with our fellow man will be. No man is an island unto himself. But it's something we have to work towards, pursue, follow it. And then the word holiness, for holiness, because without holiness, no one can see God. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 11, chapter 6, it talks about faith. And holiness, like faith, they are crucial elements in the Christian life, because without holiness, no one can see God, and without faith, no one can please God. They are both crucial elements in the Christian life. At salvation, we read in Romans 6:18 that we became free from sin and slaves unto righteousness. That's a good use of the word slaves. When we got saved, we became free from the yoke of sin and slaves unto righteousness. Now, no man can serve two masters. You're either serving sin with your members or righteousness. And get this thought. No man can serve two masters, lest the enemy comes to you with guilt, you know. Even a double agent, a spy who's a double agent, international double agent, he ultimately is serving only one master. So though we may be torn, oh, I serve sin today, I serve righteousness, no, ultimately you are serving one person, either Satan or Jesus Christ. So we can walk out from here saying, I serve Jesus Christ. When you come to the bottom line, ultimately he is the one I serve. Though we may feel like double agents sometimes, don't we all? The word for holiness or holy is hagios, meaning different or separate. The Christian's aim is not to stand well with men, but to stand well with God. Verse 13, we see the phrase there, lest the lame be turned out of the way. The picture is given, imagine a caravan or a band of travelers, and the one who's leading the group, the pastor, the leadership, the shepherds of the flock, occasionally the leaders of the band or the caravan will turn around and say, is everyone there? Is the last family there? Has anyone been left behind? That's the responsibility of the Christian. Let us beware lest any be turned out of the way, lest the lame, the halt, those who are spiritually weaker, the brethren, let us take that responsibility. Are you okay? Are you there with me? Come along. Join the parties. Come with us. Stay on the road. We are in for the long haul, people. Let us beware of lethargy, carelessness, and procrastination, because those are some of the things that can make us be left behind, lag behind. Because we read in 15, verse 15a, lest we fail the grace of God. In verse 15b, it says, beware lest any root of bitterness be found among you. That root of bitterness, something which has a pernicious evil influence on the life of the church community. If we are sinful, worldly, something that is sinful, worldly, or corrupting, we've got to be so careful what is allowed inside the church. And I quote a phrase I heard maybe almost 10 years ago. It makes it sound a long time for me. The church is becoming so worldly, and the world is becoming so churchy, that it is so difficult to differentiate between the two anymore. Let us beware lest any pernicious root. Having a homosexual come in here and give them freedom to fellowship is perfectly all right. But if we ever get to the point where we condone the lifestyle, God help the church. Romans chapter 1 can't be erased, can't be torn out. Verse 16, we hear the word profane, and he connects this adjective right away with Esau. The Greek word is bibilos, meaning profane. This is more, today we think of profanity, foul language and speech, is much more than that. He's talking about to regard the sacred as something that is common and unhallowed. Such a person, a truly profane person, such an one was Antiochus Epiphanius. And he hooks up Esau's name with this word. Let's look at it closely, quick. When talking about Esau, we know the story of Esau and Jacob. Listen to the statement, this shocked me. In reality, Esau was less of a crook than his brother Jacob was. However, he despised, profaned the birthright that God esteemed and that Jacob desires. So don't be surprised if we find crooks in here. Everyone's different. But the point is, though Jacob was crooked, he deceived his father-in-law. We know the story. But his heart, the bottom line, was towards God. It was not a matter of eradicating his sinful nature. It was a subjugation of his sinful nature to the higher nature of God. Which of us went crooks in our past before we came to Christ? But it's subjugated now by the grace of God. The point is that Esau, and this is a good thought. People will ask me, do you mean to say 600 million, I'm talking about the Hindus now, apart from Muslims and Christians in India. Do you mean to say 600 million Hindus are going to hell? Some of them are so good. Esau was nowhere as bad a crook as his brother Jacob. So they may be morally upright Hindus and Muslims. But if they despise Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by rejecting him, yes, every single one of them are going to hell. And so Esau was rejected. As the word says, even though he cried and sought it back with tears, there was no place for metanoia or repentance. Folk, there's a certain finality to life. Though Esau wept, he couldn't get that birthright back. Story is told of how this young, beautiful teenage girl in high school was ridiculed by her friends, all of whom had practiced sex. And they were ridiculing her for being a goody-goody, holy type of person. And finally she turned around and said, listen, girls, I can become like any one of you in 5 minutes. In all your lives, you can never become like me ever again. God can and will forgive all of the other girls, but he refuses to. He will not turn back the clock. Sure, God would have forgiven Cain if his heart changed. Sure, he would have forgiven Esau, but he will not turn back the clock. He set his laws in motion on this planet, in the universe. Verses 18 through 29 is the fifth and final warning passage in the book of Hebrews. On Mount Sinai, three things are stressed. One, the sheer majesty of God, which is his shattering might. Two, the absolute unapproachability of God. Even if a beast touched the peripheral border of the mount, the people were not to touch the beast. They were to stone it or to shoot it with arrows, lest they became charged to die too. There was I mentioned the absolute unapproachability of God, and thirdly, the sheer terror of God. The Hebrews were so afraid to hear the voice of God, the thunder and lightning. They said, Moses, you go and talk to, you hear from God for us. We can't come close. We don't even want to hear it. It's so terrible. Verses 22 through 24, and here we notice these glories await the Christian. For one, the New Jerusalem. Two, the joyous company of angels. Third, the saints or the elect of God who are called the firstborn in this passage. And fourth, God himself, and it makes sure it says as judge. There's no, the Christian was constantly reminded, there's a judgment day coming. Let us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. God is judge. And finally, after saying all of that, after saying God awaits us as judge, he compares the blood of Abel to the blood of Jesus. And here's a beautiful thought. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for mercy and pardon. For mercy and pardon. Moses was, in verses 25 through 29 now, verse 29, if breaking, the writer says to the recipients, if breaking the word of the law given by krematizin, meaning given by the transmitter, That is Moses. He was a crematizing. He was only the transmitter of God. If breaking the word of the law given by the crematizing resulted in punishment, how much more will breaking the word given by the Leilin, that is by Jesus Christ, who is the voice of God himself. Moses was merely a transmitter. Jesus Christ is the voice of God. How much more punishment will await us if we break the word given to us by the voice of God himself? He was God's voice. Verses 26 and 27, we read about the earth being shaken. That's a literal shaking which will be coming. And one thing we know, though, will never change: our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And one thing we can never lose: our relationship with brothers and sisters. We take that with us to heaven, nothing else. And verse 29, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." But he precedes that in verse 28 by saying, "Therefore, let us have grace." And I close the chapter by saying this: just as ingratitude is the root of all sin and rebellion against God, so gratitude is the pulsating heartbeat of every positive response to the gospel. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 talk about five qualities of the Christian life. One, brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Beautiful phrase. Instead of being censorious and harsh and skeptical and cynical, let's be a believer. I want to share that from my own life. I have all my life tended to be, as honest confession, censorious, harsh, skeptical, cynical, critical. I remember telling my own brother many a times, I'd far rather be skeptical than be gullible. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. But God is slowly changing me into a believer. Now, what do you mean? Yes, I was always a believer. You're a believer. But a believer in people. I've always tended to be skeptical first. And then when they've earned my trust, start to believe. But I've learned, start believing. Whatever you can agree with the person, believe in them. Believe in them and see how much that'll grow and grow. And thereby, I can help them to develop their gifts and vice versa. Let us be believers in other people. Let brotherly love continue. Second, practice hospitality. One of the Greeks' favorite titles for Zeus, which was their main god, was Zeus Xenos. I apologize, a previous message I shared, I said Kinos, the Greek word is Xenos, X-E-N-O-S. Xenos means stranger, visitor. We covered that a few weeks ago. So their favorite title for Zeus was Zeus Xenos, meaning the god of strangers. In this area, I've heard of what's called Mennoniting. It thrilled me to hear it. There's a Mennonite lady who's a colleague of mine at school here, who she and her husband, I'm not sure if it's the whole family, went around the USA, never stayed in a motel. Because of Mennonite connections through the Mennonite Central Committee or whatever, they host each other. That is how Christians ought to be. Why can't we Christians rise up to do something like that? In the early church times, to stay at a motel, there were places of ill repute, very expensive, unhygienic. It was the last place you were going to stay in. And because of the persecution, whenever a Christian needed a place or was persecuted, other Christians opened their homes and just took them in. That's the way the Christianity, let me see, I think I have this in your sheets here. Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. That's what Christian hospitality should be. And we are commanded to practice hospitality. Check up hospitality in your concordance sometime and look at those verses. Practice it as Christians. Thirdly, there was sympathy. We said, let brotherly love continue. Secondly, practice hospitality. Thirdly, there was sympathy for those in trouble. Many times Christians were condemned to mines, sulfur mines and others, which was similar today to someone being exiled to Siberia, northern Russia. And they were put in jail. The believers rallied so close and so well together. When some Christians were put in jail for their faith, other Christians would actually go so far as to bribe the guards to get in to give the believers in jail some good food to eat. Some of them were captured by bandits and ransom was asked. It was known in the early church that some Christians sold themselves as slaves to raise the money to free their brothers from being hostages kept by bandits to pay the ransom. How much are we willing to pay for a brother or sister today? Fourthly, purity. And purity, he talks about the marriage bed is undefiled. That's where I get the word purity from. There were two thoughts there. One was there were those ascetics and celibates who looked down upon the marriage covenant. And the writer is clearly saying, no way. It's wholesome, pure, undefiled, blessed by God. And secondly, there was the danger of immorality, fornication, adultery, etc., etc. Says, that's wrong. It's only the marriage bed that is undefiled and blessed by God. So we're commanded to walk in purity. And fifthly, in contentment. For the love of money is the root of all evil, to be free from the love of money. Verses 7 and 8 deal with leadership. There's a thought, a tremendous thought. A true leader brings men to Christ by his word and brings Christ to men, by his life. A true leader brings men to Christ by his word and brings Christ to men by his life. A saint has been defined, listen to this, a saint has been defined as a person in whom Christ lives again. That's why Christ's death was so significant. You plant a seed and then from that you get hundreds of seeds. He needed to die so that he could now live again in millions, billions of people's lives. The saint is one in whom Christ lives again. A true leader is loyal, loyal to the congregation, loyal to his friends, loyal to Jesus Christ, loyal to the faith, just like Jesus was loyal to the very end, to the cross, to death. Verse 8, all great men come and go, but this verse is proclaimed the world over. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Great leaders, great people have come and gone, but Jesus Christ the same. His preeminence is permanent, and his leadership is forever. Verses 9 through 16. You have the wrong and the right sacrifice. Here there's apparently definitely some wrong doctrine there that the writer is clearly trying to straighten out, this false teaching. Was it one, perhaps a violation of the rigid food laws that the Jews may have carried over into Christianity? It's not likely. There's another possibility that I share here. Secondly, it could have been the argument, now they didn't have this word in those days, over the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they believe that once you blessed the food or the elements, they literally became the body and blood of Christ. But he is trying to straighten that out. That is not so. Just a quick thought. When Martin Luther rebelled, he still believed in transubstantiation. Light kept coming a little more and a little more and a little more to the church at large. But we are not literally biting the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. They are simply elements, symbols. And the writer purposely does not mention the whole Eucharist celebration. But he talks about it dealing with blood and flesh. So that's just a thought I'm throwing out there. He goes on to say in verse 13, in Leviticus 16:27, we read that on the Day of Atonement, apart from all the other offerings, the one offering, the sin offering, was burned without the camp, and the whole thing was burned. None of the flesh was to be eaten. A type of Jesus who was our sin offering. None of his body or blood is to be eaten or to be drunk. He is our sin offering. Only the sin offering, no portion was given to the priest to eat or to the people. And it was burned, in verse 13, we read, outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. We who have turned to Christ for redemption must also be prepared to join him outside the camp. Right now we're inside, a nice haven. But outside in the world, we need to stand for him. He stood for us on the cross. The question then is raised, what can or should the Christian offer to God? Continuing after verse 13, we read, one, the sacrifice of praise continually with thanksgiving. Second, to do good. And third, to communicate. The Greek word there for communicate is koinonia, meaning fellowship or generosity or contribution or a gift. So in contrast to the earlier exhortations, beware, keep free of the love of money, here he is saying it is fitting to share our goods, to share our gifts, as also to do good. Notice three things about this. Our sacrifice to God involves our tongue, praise and thanksgiving. our actions doing good, and our finances to communicate contributions, gifts, etc. Verses 17 through 19 talks of obedience. Obedience is the duty of the congregation. Now he's talking about the recipients of this letter. What's your duty as a congregation? To the leadership or those who are the over shepherds, obedience is the duty of them to the over shepherds as when they are present, and when they are absent, as the writer was in this case, to pray for them. He just covers those thoughts in those few verses there. Here's a thought. When we talk about obeying and submitting to those in authority, what kind of church structure should the church have? It is not an oligarchy, not a democracy. I have this in your sheets there, right? It's not an oligarchy, not a democracy, not a monarchy, but it's a theocracy. God's in charge. So also he's placed his leaders in charge. Theocracy. Verses 20 through 25. And there's a great prayer in verses 20 and 21 regarding God and regarding Jesus. Three things about God. God is one, the God of peace. Only he can make us have peace with ourselves, with others, and with him. He is the God of life. Secondly, he raised Jesus from the dead. He's given us physical life, and he'll give us eternal life. Thirdly, he shows us his will and equips us to do it. He shows us his will and equips us to do it. Somebody said, where God guides, he provides. Where he leads, he feeds. Let's continue with the last few verses. Verse 22. The writer himself calls this a word of exhortation. We've said this is not really a letter or an epistle. It's a word of exhortation. Verse 23. Apparently, there's mention of Timothy. Timothy had been in prison, and now, for the sake of the gospel, now he's free. And verse 25, we read the phrase, grace be with you all. I've used this system to explain the word grace sometimes. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But the writer is trying to say, there's quick three things about Jesus in closing. We saw three things about God. Jesus is one, the great shepherd of his sheep. Paul never in his 13 other letters uses the type or the motive of Jesus being a shepherd. Just a thought, okay? But this writer calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Secondly, that Jesus has established a new covenant. He's taken away the terror and fear of God and put in a love for God. And thirdly, he's opened the way to God and given us free access. And this is a fitting thought to close the book with. The whole mind mentality of the writer to the Hebrews is, man is striving for access to God. Jesus has opened the way by his life and sacrifice and given us free access.